Well, this morning I invite you to open with me as we complete our series in the book of Job. I invite you to open with me to Job chapter 42, the final chapter of this remarkable book. Sometimes life is great. Sometimes life is sweet and fulfilling and joyful. And there can even be times where that pattern continues over the course of months or years, sometimes decades. But then it only takes one thing to change all of that. Sometimes it's a phone call. Sometimes it's one major financial reversal. Sometimes it's a horrible accident. Sometimes it's a very distressing medical diagnosis. And when those things enter our lives, all of a sudden, life seems to go from being so sweet to being so hard. And we feel like our lives are falling apart, and we just want to cry out and say to God, "Why is this happening to me?" And how do we work through those kinds of times? I'm convinced that's one of the reasons God gave us the book of Job, so that we could figure that out. The book of Job gives us a lot of important instructions and guidance, and his story, the story of Job, tells us a lot because Job had to work through an awful lot. Things had been going well for him. I view him as for many, many years, perhaps even decades, living somewhat of a charmed life. He had a great family. He had a very successful livestock business. He was well respected in the community and in the whole region. He seemed to have it made. But all of that changed in one day. After a conversation that God had with Satan, Satan was given permission to attack Job, and he did. So in one day, Job basically lost everything he had. Most tragically, on that day, his 10 children, who were crushed in a collapsing house where they were all gathered. And life was never the same for Job. Soon after that, Job lost his health. And so he ended up being in total misery, emotionally and physically and mentally. It doesn't get much worse than what Job went through. Of all the things I've been through and all the things you've been through, as you think about the life of Job, I don't think any of us can say, "Well, we have it worse than Job." I don't think we can normally say that. There are a few people who perhaps can, but they are very few. It doesn't get much worse than that. And so Job was trying to figure it out, and when he's trying to figure it out in all this misery, he has some friends show up. But they did more harm than good. They basically told Job, "It's your fault." It wasn't true. But that's what they said. "All this calamity is because of you, Job, and your failures." And in trying to defend himself, Job went too far. He said that God was unfair. He said that God had done him wrong. Job 19:6, he says this, "Know then that God has wronged me." And he meant it. He really thought God had done him wrong. And so there came a day where God responded to that kind of response from Job. Job thought God would never speak to him, but finally God did. And when God did, the first words he had to say were to Job, and they were not encouraging words. They were very forceful. At the beginning of chapter 38, verses 2 and 3, God says this to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." My paraphrase of that would be God saying to Job, "Job, you don't have a clue about what you're talking about. Now strap it on and let's talk about it." And then God gave Job this amazing description of Almighty God's control of the universe, his orchestration and his guidance of the whole universe. Not just planet Earth, but the whole universe, the stars and the heavens, and even some really weird animals who man couldn't even begin to control. And he basically says to Job, "Who do you think you are? And who do you think I am?" And Job got the message. It finally got through to Job, and we see that by his response in chapter 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and though no purpose of yours can be thwarted, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" Job first acknowledges God's sovereignty. He says, "God, I know you can do all things." Verse 2, "And though no purpose of yours can be thwarted, God, I know you can do whatever you want to do. And you always have your purposes. You always have your reasons." And then he actually quotes God. In verse 3, this is a quote of what God had said. God had said, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" God had said that. So Job is quoting God. And then Job kind of says, okay, God asks the question, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And it's like Job saying, "That would be me." So he says, "I have declared that which I do not understand. God, I didn't know what I was talking about. These things are too wonderful, which I did not know. God, this is too big for me. I don't comprehend even what I was saying. I didn't know. Said too much." Then he quotes God again in verse 4. The first is somewhat of a paraphrase. "Hear now and I will speak." That's kind of a paraphrase of what God has said. But then he quotes God again. God says, "I will ask you and you instruct me." God had said that. I think it's unfortunate in my translation in verse 4, the word "you" is capitalized twice. I think that's backwards. I think that's an error. I think there's a better way to write that. I think it needs to be non-capitalized. This isn't Job quoting himself. This isn't Job just saying something. This is a quote of what God had said. So you really shouldn't be capitalized. This is God asking, "I will ask," or God saying, "I will ask and you instruct me." And so now Job's responding in verse 5. And he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Have you ever heard something, maybe in the not too distant from where you are, but you can't really see it, and then all of a sudden you see it, and it just brings clarity to the whole thing? That's what Job's saying. "For a while, God, I heard you. I knew something about you. seeing you. I'm seeing you for who you really are. Perhaps something you'd never seen before. So how does he respond in verse 6? I retract. I take back everything I said. Not only that, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Repent means to change your mind, which results in a change of action. I turn from the path I was headed. God, I'm turning back to you. I was so wrong. I want to be right with you. And you know what? It seems to me that that's exactly what God wanted Job to do, because Job never hears any more from God. He responded to what God wanted to get through to him. But God was not through. God had spent 4 chapters talking to Job, but now God is going to talk to Job's 3 friends. And he was not happy with what they had to say either. He talks to Eliphaz, the Temanite. He talks to him first. And I think he talks to him first because Eliphaz was the first one who spoke. Remember, for a long time, for like 7 days and 7 nights, these friends didn't say anything. The first one to speak was Eliphaz. He spoke first. That probably was because he was the older member of the group, the oldest member of the group. He was probably the leader of the group. So God talks to him. And he says, verse 7, it came about that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and your 2 friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Imagine hearing those words from God. Imagine if those words are directed to you. This would get your attention. But God wasn't done. Verse 8, now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. God was upset with these 3 guys. He said, my wrath is kindled against you. And the you there is plural. He's talking to the whole group. I'm very upset with all 3 of you. Why? He says it twice, verse 7 and 8. Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Men, what you had to say about me was not true. That's why we discount most of what they said. That's why we didn't take weeks and weeks and weeks to study every statement that every one of these guys made, because God basically at the end says, you can just forget about what you said. It was invalid. So we kind of need to have a rough idea what they said, but just realize God says, invalid. Now, this doesn't mean everything they said was incorrect. They had some truth mixed in there. They made some valid points, but mixed in there was this total misconception of who God was, which is extremely important. And God says, you didn't understand. You falsely represented me. Job did a way better job of representing who I am than you did. Job's 3 friends kept saying over and over again, Job, all you are enduring, all you're going through is your fault. God is a God of justice. He punishes evil. Therefore, Job, you must have done evil. That's why you're going through all this. And God's saying that's not how it is all the time. That's not valid. God is not predictable. Sometimes we come up with our little systems and we try to put God in a box, and God wants to tear down the box and say that's not who I am all the time. Sometimes I may act that way, but not always. Who do we think we are, limiting how God works to fit our little system? But they had their little system. It was kind of probably the best knowledge according to that day. These were well-educated, apparently influential men. But it wasn't true. And then Job, in trying to defend himself, would say, no, no, this is not because of my sin. What I'm suffering is not the result of my sin in this case. And Job was right. And we know that. And God makes that clear. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now we know that Job's view of God wasn't entirely right either, right? Job just had to repent of his view of God. He had some things that were messed up. But his view was way closer to the truth than these guys. These guys kept saying, well, God is punishing you because of what you've done. And Job keeps saying, no. And on that issue, God is saying Job was exactly right. And we know that, don't we? Because we read the first two chapters at the very beginning of this series. We know what took place in heaven. Job wasn't suffering because of his sin. Job was suffering because of his righteousness. Twice, not just once, but twice, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's why Satan attacked Job, not because of his sin, but because of his faith and his godliness. And God is saying to these three men, Job got that part right about me. And you didn't. I do find it interesting, as somewhat of a little bunny trail here, that God only mentions three men. But how many men spoke into Job's life? Four. Elihu was the last guy who spoke. He spoke for a couple of chapters. He had some invalid things to say as well. Why wasn't God upset with him? Well, it's hard to argue from silence, but there may be a couple of reasons. One is, he may have been young enough that God took that into account. He made it clear he was the youngest. That's why he waited to speak so long. Or it could also be that he was closer to the truth of who God really is than any of the other three men. And that seems possible because it's interesting as you study that God actually uses some of the arguments that Elihu brought up when he talks to Job himself. That might be some of the reasons, but I guess we'll just leave the full explanation of that to the Lord because we don't know for sure. But God, we do know this, he was very upset with what these three men had to say. And it was obvious that this was a significant sin because because God demanded quite a sacrifice. Seven bulls and seven rams. They were to gather those animals. They were to go to Job. Job was going to pray for them. And then they were going to offer these sacrifices. Isn't that fascinating? These three men who over and over again attacked Job and said, you are the sinner. You need to get right with God. You need to turn from your sin and make things right. What did they have to do publicly? They had to go before Job, who was very much part of that process, and publicly admit that they were the sinners and they needed to get right with God. I think God has a sense of humor even at times like this. They had to do the very thing they kept telling Job they needed to do. It's so easy to see the splinter in the other person's eye when there's a log in our own. And I find something also very interesting here. God made it clear that it was necessary for Job to pray for these three men. He says, Job will pray for you. I find that fascinating because Job had been done wrong by these three men. These are men who'd attacked him verbally, shamed him, blamed him of all kinds of things that weren't true. And God knew Job's heart, and he said, Job will pray for you. Job had such a heart of forgiveness and grace and mercy that he was willing to pray for these three men who'd done him so much wrong. think that's an important point. There's no indication that God commanded Job to do that. God just said, Job will do that. I think it is a reflection of the strong, godly character of Job again. And that is exactly what happened. The three men brought their sacrifices, and God accepted Job's prayer. And things were made right. And one thing I love about this story, this part of the story, that is in verses 7 and 8, four times God refers to Job this way, Job, my servant. He'd said that to Satan in the early part, in the first two chapters, he said that twice, Job, my servant. Here he says it four times in two verses, Job, my servant. That's a beautiful statement. After all that Job had been through, after all the difficulties, after all the failures, after all the discouragement, after all the misery, Job was still the servant of God. God said so four times. I think that's a reminder to us, when we go through times of difficulty, can it still be said of us, he's still God's servant? But there's still more to the story. God brings an amazing ending to this whole account. By his grace and his mercy, look what he did. Verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Notice, not when he repented from his sins, as he did earlier, but when he prayed for his friends. Bringing up that whole subject of prayer again. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. God greatly blessed Job at the end. In verse 11, it says that all his brothers and sisters and all who knew him came before him. Some of those people who apparently had stayed away previously were now willing to come back once things got back on track for Job. And they came and they talked about what he'd gone through. They didn't ignore that. They didn't deny all these things that had happened. They talked about them. And they actually each gave him a piece of money, probably a piece of silver, and a ring of gold. And I don't know exactly how it worked, but perhaps Job took some of that, turned that into cash, and began to buy a few animals to try to reestablish his livestock business. And God so greatly blessed his efforts that over the course of time, he exactly doubled what he had in livestock when the story began. Exactly. Twofold. Not only that, he worked things out with his wife. His wife had said earlier when Job was suffering, just curse God and die. But Job didn't. He didn't curse God and he didn't die. He blessed God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, there was a rift between him and his wife. There had to be after she said something like that. But they worked things out well enough that they had 10 more kids. Exactly 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And the writer here does something very interesting. He names the 3 daughters. Job had 17 other children. None of them are named. His wife isn't even named. But his 3 daughters are. Their names were Jemima, which means dove. That's an uplifting, positive, encouraging name. Keziah means cinnamon perfume. Just again, a real uplifting, encouraging name. And then Karen Happuch means horn of eye paint, which doesn't sound especially exciting, but it was used to describe the container that would hold a beautiful color that women would use to highlight their eyelids. So he named them these positive, encouraging, uplifting, optimistic names. And then it says in verse 15, and by the way, in the East, the beauty of a daughter is held at an extremely high level. Verse 15, in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. They were absolutely beautiful girls. Everyone saw it. They heard it in their names. They saw it in their features. They were beautiful girls. And Job gave them inheritance among their brothers. That was unusual in the East. A lot of times, daughters didn't get an inheritance. That was reserved for the sons. But apparently Job had so much that there was plenty to go around, so he blessed them as well. It's just kind of a reminder of God's blessing. And then Job lived after this event 140 years. People have estimated him living anywhere from 180 to 210 years total. That's one reason we think he probably lived during the time of the patriarchs. A guy like Abraham lived about 175 years. So that's why we think this is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. But God gave him this long and wonderful life. And the final verse, and Job died an old man and full of days. There was fulfillment. There was joy at the end of his life. And we just see God's grace and mercy and goodness to him through the very end. And that's the end of the story. So as we reflect on the last 5 weeks of working through the book of Job, what does God want us to do with this book? When we face times in our lives where it feels like our world is falling apart, how can Job help us? Well, I was looking at one commentary. The commentator listed 20 truths that you can learn from the book of Job. I have good news for you this morning. I'm not giving you 20. But I would like to give you 3. Some we've talked about a little in the past. We haven't talked about all these. The first point is this. When life is falling apart, never assume that a crisis or a major illness reflects a lack of faith. There are all kinds of teachings out in the world today that boldly proclaim that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're walking with God, and if you're living a godly life, your life will go along perfectly smoothly. You'll basically get everything you want, and your health will be perfect. You'll never have health issues. And I want to tell you, that is not true. Godly people have life problems. Godly people have situations in their life where it feels like their life is going to fall apart. Godly people get sick. Godly people even die. God does not guarantee a smooth life and perfect health to every follower that loves him. Just look at Job. He didn't suffer the things he suffered. He didn't go through what he went through, even including his health problems, because of his lack of faith. He went through those health problems as a demonstration and an illustration of his faith. And so, as someone who's, I feel really strongly about this point. I don't know if you can tell the passion just kind of overflowing here, but I feel really passionate about this because we've had some major illnesses in my family, okay, in my past, in my current, and perhaps in my future. And so have you. And this is a very damaging and hurtful belief system. And I think it needs to be confronted with truth. So please, when your life is falling apart, don't assume that you're facing that crisis or illness because of a lack of faith. It may be because you are a person of faith. Secondly, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Always remember there is a bigger picture. We get tunnel vision, don't we? Job did. And I can see why. When his life was falling apart, all he could see was what he'd lost, and he lost his children, and then he lost his health, and the crisis was in front of him, and that's all he could see. But dear friend, there's so much more to the story than what Job could see. And we're given a picture of that because we know what took place ahead of time in heaven. We know a lot of this stuff because we got the background. Job didn't have any of that background. As I've said before, I don't think he ever knew the conversation that God had with Satan before all of this stuff busted loose. And I don't think he got an explanation after. There's no indication he did at all. He was just trying to figure life out. But what did Job need? He needed a bigger picture. That Job, it's not just about all you're going through right now. God has a bigger plan. And who's in charge of the bigger picture? God is. And if we knew everything that God does, we'd do things exactly like he would do them, or he does them. Do you believe that? If we knew everything God does, we would do everything just like he does them. But we don't know everything God does, so a lot of times we're simple. I don't like the way God did that. Who are we? Who do we think we are? Who do we think he is? God's big picture is always good. For Job, and for you, and for me. But thirdly, and I think perhaps this is the strongest point of the whole book. Remember that why is not the most important question. The most important question is who. And this runs against everything that we do naturally. Job had to learn that. When his life fell apart, he repeatedly was saying, "Why is this happening to me? Why, God? I need an explanation. Why?" But God never answered that question. Never did in the whole book. Not once. He never answered why. Because that's not the most important question. Now let me say this. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to ask why. I think that's part of being human. But when we ask why, we need to understand we're probably not going to get an answer. And it's most certainly not the most important question. And if you think about it, it makes sense as to why the question why is not the most important question. If God told us why for all the bad things that happen in our life, I think most of the time we wouldn't agree with him. We'd say that's not a good enough reason. For me to go through this, plus the answers we would have would be so incomplete because that might just be one answer. I've thought about that a lot in relationship to my son Jason, who is dealing with ALS. If God gave me 20 reasons as to why my son was battling ALS right now, I would say to him, that's not enough. That's not a good enough reason. As a matter of fact, if God gave me 100 reasons why, I'd say, It's not enough. The question why is not really what we're asking. We just want the problem to go away. If God were to answer why, it wouldn't be enough, because God works in ways we will never understand in this life. Never. That's why the why question really never settles anything. It just stays out there and just keeps bugging us and driving us to distraction and sometimes leading us to run from God, which is one of the most stupid things we could ever do. That's why God, in His Word, in the book of Job, makes it clear that when Job was asking the question why, God didn't show up, and that wasn't the first thing He talked about. Well, Job, let me just explain to you exactly why I'm doing all these things. It's not what He did. What did He do? He pointed Job to Himself. He's saying, Job, you need to realize who I am, and you need to remember who I am, and you need to remember who you are. He paints this beautiful picture of the way that God is in this amazing control of the entire universe, taking care of the whole universe, every little detail for every little animal and big animal. And if He can handle the entire universe in a very good and productive way, can't He handle our lives in a very good and effective way? Job, you need to remember who I am and who you are. Job, who do you think you are and who do you think I am? So the most important question is not why. The most important question is who. And when we come to terms with that, there's a sense of peace, no matter what happens. Because if God can take care of the entire universe, of every detail of the entire universe, He can take care of my situation. No problem. But we have to trust Him. So the question is, will you? Will you trust God even when you don't understand? You know what that's called? Faith. Believing without seeing. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, I just am reminded of an old song I probably mentioned before. Life is hard, but God is good. Thank you that that's true, even when we don't understand. In Jesus' name, amen. James 5:11 talks about the book of Job. Job isn't talked a lot about in the New Testament, but it's talked about in James. James writes, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." That's the New Testament commentary on the book of Job. God is amazing. He is full of compassion and is merciful. And if we leave today living like we really believe that, it really does change everything. So I encourage you to do that. But before you go, I just want to remind you that if you're a college student, a single here, we'd love to have you join us downstairs. We have a delicious meal planned. We'd love to have you as a guest to join us. And I'd like to give thanks for the food so that the good food can begin. Let's begin to celebrate even what we've been talking about this morning, because God is full of compassion and merciful, and He is always worth serving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. You're more amazing than we've ever understood you to be. I pray that, Lord, because of this Job series, that we will see you in a greater light, that we would better understand you, that we would live like we really believe that you're worthy of our trust, even when life is hard. And now, Lord, we pray for our food. We pray that you'd bless it, bless our conversation, bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies, and we pray that as a result of our time together today, you will have received the praise and honor and glory, even in a small way, of that which you deserve. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.